Friends, we all have our prejudices. I know that's a generalization, but it's true nevertheless. We may be prejudiced only insofar as that we prefer to eat brown eggs rather than white. On the other hand, we may have prejudices that are less harmful, more harmful. And that could involve the idea that we should only have white Anglo-Saxon Protestants emigrate into Canada. We may believe, that white races are superior to the others. And we may believe that we have better intelligence than others. And there is a lot of scientific evidence to prove that point, if that is our particular bias. However, it's also true to say that the Orientals are higher achievers than the whites, simply because the deeply ingrained cultural values of hard work bringing higher self-worth. There's no limit to our potential choices of prejudice, but when we come to the field of religious and racial prejudice, we find those of the Jewish race or religion are universally the most despised. The result is universal antisemitism. What is antisemitism? Does it differ from anti-Zionism? Well, anti-Semites hate everything Jewish, but anti-Zionists may not hate everything Jewish, just Zionist. That's like saying that all carrots are vegetables, but not all vegetables are carrots. Zionism is a political movement with the primary aim of establishing Israel as a homeland for the Jews. Now, we can look at any nation or group or race or religion or political party, tribe or segment of humanity and find those who hate them for one reason or the other. Americans, black, white, or polka dot, are hated by billions throughout the world, either for reasons which they've decided are true or they just don't like them. And yet, when we look at the country that is most desired as being a place for people of the world in general to live, it's America. Our Canadians don't want to go to America, of course, but that's because we feel a bit smug. Nevertheless, the world has America as the most popular place to emigrate. Western countries in general are hated by radical Islamists because they are trained to believe we comprise the great Satan, Allah's enemy. At the other extreme are the white supremacists who hate everyone and everything that isn't white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and they're not too keen on some of those. And yet caught in the middle, hated by all the hate mongers and not popular even with the moderates, are the Jews. Now, Jews number about 12 to 15 millions in a world of 7,000 millions. 5 million Jews are in Israel, and Israel is a country only two-thirds the size of Vancouver Island. From a natural reasoning point of view, Israel should be a complete non-entity on the world stage. Other countries with similar-sized populations, such as Sweden, Switzerland, Finland, or Norway, seldom get a mention in the world news. Nobody hates them. Nobody cares enough about them to hate them. But little Israel is in the headlines just about every day, more often than all the other countries I just mentioned combined. So why are Israel and the Jews, in particular, so famously hated? Most people think that anti-Semitism started with Hitler, aided by his Nazi henchmen, who, between them, managed to carry out a murder of some 6 million Jews in what had been called the Holocaust. One might think that would be enough to satisfy the bloodlust of even the most anti-Semite person, but no, it goes on. True anti-Semites deny the fact that the Holocaust ever happened. In fact, they say that it's all a fabrication of the Jews. And yet Hitler's plan was a coldly calculated scientific plan to create a master race of pure Aryan blood by ridding the world of not only Jews, but of Slavs and any other race that he decided was inferior. He particularly targeted the Russians and the Poles and had more of them massacred than Jews. Hitler targeted the Jews not because they were an inferior race, but because they were superior in the fact that they created all the world's problems and they were too clever for their own good. The Arabs' hatred, on the other hand, is based on the belief that Jewish treachery and deceit robbed them of their rightful heritage, the Promised Land. It all started 4,000 years ago, as we heard in our introductory reading from Genesis. Abram, later called Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, had a wife called Sarai. Although God had promised Abraham he would become a father of a great nation and inherit the Promised Land, Abram was 90 years old, and try as they may, he and Sarai could not have a child. She appeared to be barren. Although was the practice in those days, if a woman was infertile, a second wife would be introduced, or a concubine, so there would be a renewed hope of the patriarch fathering a male child to continue the family name. That's what happened with Abram and Sarai. Sarai had an Egyptian maid, much younger than herself, and Sarai suggested Abram take her as a second wife. There was no romance or lust involved. It was strictly a mechanical process in order to help God fulfill his promise to provide Abram with seed from whom a great nation would be generated. Well, Abraham did that, and in no time at all, Hagar became pregnant, and Abraham and Sarai were delighted. But the problem was, no sooner had Hagar become pregnant than Hagar started to get uppity with Sarai and give her a bad time. That was a silly mistake on the part of Hagar, because Sarai was still wife number one, and she complained to Abram, and he said, well, okay, you do as you think fit with Hagar. And she thought fit to send Hagar packing. Now, Hagar headed back to Egypt, but a funny thing happened to her on the way to the desert. An angel told her to go back, apologize, submit to Abram and Sarai, and not to worry, because her son that she was carrying would become the father of a great nation. Oh, and by the way, the angel said, call him Ishmael. That name means God is hearing. Hagar does as she's told, and all goes well. She has her baby, names him Ishmael, presumably with Abram's permission, after hearing the story of her encounter with the angel. And for about 14 years, things go smoothly. Then lo and behold, against all the laws of nature, Sarah, as she now is, had a child, and he was called Isaac. Both Abraham and Sarah had given up hope of having the son God had promised. But you see, if they had had a son within the natural time frame of fertility, there would have been no proof that this was the gift of promise. At 90 years old, it had to be God's gift. Now, it's pretty obvious from the Bible account that just knowing how human nature worked, with the arrival of Isaac on the scene, Hagar's nose is pushed way out of joint, and Isaac is now a rival for her son, Ishmael's pride of place in the extended family. Normally, the firstborn would have all the rights and privileges of inheritance, but Hagar was only the second wife or concubine. Isaac, though much younger than Ishmael, became the favorite, and Hagar resented it. Not surprisingly, then, there's no love lost between Ishmael and Isaac. But when Ishmael starts to bully Isaac, Hagar was told to take Ishmael and hit the road again, and this time don't bother coming back. Now, much to Hagar's surprise, the angel visited again, and he again reassured her of God's promise to make a great nation of her progeny. Abraham had become very fond of Ishmael and asked God to care for him. In Genesis 21, verse 13, God tells Abraham not to worry. Ishmael will be just fine. And verse 20 tells us God was with the lad as he grew up in the wilderness. Now, not unlike millions of other blended families in our day, there was a rift between the parents and the offspring of both factions. But that wasn't the total extent of the rift, because the next generation complicated things even further. Isaac, his name means laughter, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Bible tells us that even before they were born, they were wrestling with each other for prime position in the womb. Genesis 25, verse 22 tells us that, and verse 23 tells us that that wrestling went on until they were born. Esau won that wrestling match and was born first, and under normal circumstances, he would have enjoyed the birthright and all its privileges. But in Bible history, we see time and time again that God's will always trumps normalcy. And so it would be with Jacob and Esau. Esau, his name means hairy, was a macho type, keen on hunting, roaming around the outdoors and coming home exhausted but exhilarated at the end of the day. He would receive the admiration from his father, Isaac, as he told his father of the daring do of his exploits, and he provided lots of meat for the table. Isaac, who was long past fending for himself, being old and blind, loved Esau more than he loved the more subdued Jacob. Jacob, however, was the favorite of his mother, Rebekah. And they were looking for a way for Jacob to get the birthright from Esau, and they were both schemers. Jacob's name means schemer or supplanter. Their opportunity came one day when Esau returned from a particularly hard day of hunting, absolutely exhausted to the point where he felt he was going to collapse. Jacob was busy preparing soup in the kitchen, and Esau smelled the soup and said, "What do I have to do to get a bowl of that delicious soup?" Now, in a normal family, Jacob would say, "Just ask me nicely and the soup is yours." But that wasn't a normal family. Jacob seized this opportunity and said, "Pass the birthright over to me." Incredibly, Esau said, "It's a deal." And that was that. But you see, Esau wasn't as stupid as he may have appeared, because he knew that in the final analysis, It was the father Isaac who held the key to who would be the holder of the birthright. Only the one who received his blessing would be validated as the heir. Esau, being the firstborn, knew his father was a stickler for tradition, and Jacob wouldn't have a hope of being blessed by Isaac. But Esau reckoned without the cunning of the Rebekah-Jacob combination of chicanery. They hatched a clever plot to deceive the old and blind Isaac into thinking Jacob was Esau, and it worked, and Jacob got the blessing. It's not surprising, then, that when Esau discovered he had given up his birthright for a bowl of soup, he was consumed with hatred of Jacob, as Genesis 27, verse 41 tells us. Jacob didn't hang around to find out just how much he was hated by Esau. He took off. Subsequently, Jacob found a wife of the lineage of Abraham and Sarah, but Esau married a wife of the lineage of Abraham and Hagar, and the two factions have opposed each other ever since. Today, the two lineages are known as Jews and Arabs, and the wrestling match goes on, except that now it's for possession of the promised land, part of which is known as Israel. With the Arabs outnumbering Israel by at least 40-1, there's no doubt as to which side has the natural advantage. But they do not have the supernatural advantage. God made the same covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we heard in our introductory reading. They and their descendants would have the promised land as an everlasting possession. If God had only made that promise to one, to Abraham, for example, the promise would be kept. Promised three times to three different people of the same lineage means that if those promises fail, we can scrap the Bible as a gigantic hoax. That then gives us the outline of the origin of anti-Semitism. Even though Jacob and Esau were from the same Semite origin, the family tree sprouted a hybrid branch, and that yielded a harvest of Arab nations. That branch became diseased when the Arabs deserted the one true and living God to turn to worship idols. Israel wasn't perfect in that regard either, but in Israel, idol worshippers were the exception rather than the rule. All of this brings us to about 1700 BC when Jacob died. Now, we'll skip the next 2300 years because although lots happened during that time, there's nothing directly significant to do with our particular subject. One significant thing, though, is that during that time, the Arabs far outbred the Jews. But around 600 AD, there was a dramatic twist in the Arab-Jew situation as a new kid arrived on the religious block. His name was Muhammad. He and his followers were to change the world just as dramatically as Jesus had 600 years before. Until the arrival of Muhammad, self-proclaimed prophet of Allah and founder of the Muslim or Islamist religion, the Arabs in general had worshipped idols. Their great temple in Mecca had a different idol for each day of the year. Muhammad, to his credit, changed all that. In his Quran, the Islamic equivalent of our Bible, Muhammad demanded the Arabs forsake the idol and worship only the one true God, Allah. In spite of dissident factions trying to assassinate Muhammad, he prevailed. So for the first time in history, the majority of Arabs were united in one religion. Their tribal rivalries, though, continue until this day. interpretations of the Quran vary from extremist to liberal in much the same way as interpretations of our Bible are interpreted in different ways by different groups. But today, there are 57 countries making up the Arab Conference. They include about 25% of the countries in the world and involve 20% of the world population. They spread from Africa to Indonesia and have many millions throughout the world. In virtually every country in the world, their diaspora is equal to that of the Jews. Their basic doctrine is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The word Muslim means one who submits to God. Anyone who has seen movies where Muslims go into battle will have heard them yelling Allah Akbar, meaning God is great. And they yelled that a lot in the early days of their religion. And they were remarkably successful. They conquered Syria, Turkey, Persia, and all the countries surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, including Spain and parts of France. By the 1500s, they'd spread to Central Africa and the East Indies, but their greatest emotional prize was when they captured Jerusalem, the holy place, as they call it today. It is still their third most holy city. Only Mecca and Medina outshine its glory. No wonder they refused to give it up. The most famous landmark in Jerusalem is the mosque topped by its golden dome. It's generally referred to as the Dome of the Rock. And Muslims believe that it is the place where Muhammad was taken up into heaven by the angel Gabriel. They also believe it is where Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his firstborn son in order to prove his obedience to God. The only problem is between Jew and Arab is that the Arabs believe that the firstborn son was Ishmael, whereas the Jews and Christians believe it was Isaac, the son of promise. Now, Ishmael, you remember, was the son of Abraham's union with Hagar the Egyptian, and Isaac was the son promised by God to the then naturally too old Abraham and Sarah. The descendants of Ishmael have fulfilled God's promise of their becoming a mighty force in the earth, and they continue to be in terms of sheer numbers. For many years, even though there was an underlying antagonism between Jew and Arab, the Arabs recognized that both Jews and Christians were people of the scripture, so they tolerated them. In fact, in the first 1,000 years of the Islamic expansion, Jews were better treated by Muslims than by Christians, who hated the Jews because they called them Christ killers. Many Jews, because of their talents for business and finance, were employed by Muslims up until 1917. That was the time when the British decided to support the idea of Palestine being designated as the homeland for the Jews. Jews had suffered more anti-Semitism in Europe than from the Arabs. But once Palestine was in danger of becoming a country ruled by Jews, the Arabs became openly hostile toward the Jews. Ironically, the British forces in Palestine as peacekeepers were constantly attacked by both Arabs and Jews by their guerrilla forces. And in 1948, the State of Israel was sanctioned by the United Nations organization. That was all too much for the descendants of Ishmael and Esau, and there has been bloody turmoil in that area ever since. Bible students of many denominations, not just Christadelphians, expect the strife to continue and increase until God writes finish to it all. As Christians, we believe there will come a time, and perhaps not too far ahead, when the Jews will be given by God the land as an everlasting possession, in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as recorded in Genesis. Any opposition to God's plan will be crushed by Christ's army. But you might say, if God plans to give the Jews the land anyway, why hasn't he done that already and saved all this argy-bargy between Jews and Arabs that's affecting the whole world and peace throughout the world? And the answer is because the Jews didn't learn the lessons they should have learned from their own history. If the Jews had learned their lesson from the stories of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and other ancestors, the results of their national obedience and disobedience, things could have been very different for the whole world. You see, the Jews have the blessing and the curse of being the most intellectually brilliant people in the world. They are outnumbered by Arabs 40-1, and yet Jews have won 187 Nobel Prizes to the Arab 7. 8 if you count Barack Hussein Obama as an Arab. Being intellectually brilliant has created a problem for them. It gives them a great deal of overconfidence in being able to solve their own problems. Their greatest problems come when they think they know better than God, or that God needs their help in order to bring about his plan. Is history repeating itself? God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. It didn't happen fast enough for them. Sarah's biological time clock was ticking, and they decided that he'd introduce their own plan. Hagar, they said, we have an idea. And of course, that idea, that plan to help God fulfill his promise was an ill-conceived plan, and it resulted in 4,000 years of strife. God's promise of possession of the land made to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 13, was repeated to Isaac and Jacob in later chapters, as we've heard tonight. Those promises, or rather one promise made 3 times, cannot be broken if the Almighty is truly Almighty. But human lack of faith in those promises can cause them to be delayed. When an estimated 2 million Israelites, children of Israel, left Egypt in what we call the Exodus, they were fleeing from their Egyptian masters. The Red Sea parted miraculously to allow them to cross on dry land, and just as miraculously, when the Egyptians tried to follow, the sea closed over them and drowned them. At one point, the Israelis were within a 2-week trek of the Promised Land, but they weren't satisfied. They had their own ideas of how things should progress and on what timetable. They complained that the food wasn't as good as in Egypt. They wanted to go back. They wanted to replace God's chosen leader, Moses, with a leader who would take them back to Egypt. The jewelry that they got from the Egyptians, they melted down and molded into a golden calf and worshipped it as God. And the climax of their faithlessness came when they didn't trust God to give them victory over those pagans who already occupied the land. Because they disobeyed God's instructions as to how to proceed, they were condemned to stay in the wilderness for 40 years until all the disobedient who left Egypt as adults died. Even their leader, Moses, was denied entry into the Promised Land. In a proud moment, he professed that he could bring water from a rock when he knew that really only God could do it. No wonder God has called his people stubborn and stiff-necked. In chapter 28 of the Old Testament book Deuteronomy, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, we're told in minute detail of the choices that Jews can make between obedience and disobedience to the Almighty's command. We're also told in minute detail of the benefits that will accrue to those who obey and the gruesome detail of what will happen to those who disobey. Israelites, Jews as we generally call them today, have a roller coaster history of alternating obedience and disobedience, sadly for them, mostly disobedience. As a result, persecution and anti-Semitism has been a way of life for them. They've lived with it and they've died because of it in virtually every country where they lived since the end of their wilderness journey. When hearing about the Exodus, you'll often hear about them wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. In actual fact, there was no wandering involved. They weren't aimlessly wandering around, unable to find their way into the Promised Land. They were being guided by God on a specific route, staying in some places for months or years, miraculously provided with the necessities of life. Their footwear and their clothing never wore out. They were led by a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night. So the presence of the power of God was or should have been obvious to them all day, all night, every day. Still, they didn't have faith in him. And when some 1,500 years later, God demonstrated his love for them by sending his only begotten son, Jesus, to save them from their sins, they rejected him and engineered his death. Not only that, they invited God to hold them responsible. At his crucifixion, they screamed, "His blood be upon us and our children." They had committed some heinous sins in the past, but that was the pinnacle of their wickedness. So God removed his protection from them and let the nations of the world have free rein to exercise their natural anti-Semitism. It's a parallel story to that in the Old Testament of Job, who held a very privileged position in God's sight. He was blessed in so many ways, he started to believe he was worthy of those blessings. One of his adversaries was so jealous of him, he challenged God by saying, "The only reason Job worships you so fervently is because you built a wall of protection around him. Let me get at him for a while, and he won't be so faithful." And God said, "Go ahead, do your worst, but I won't let you kill him." That's the situation the Israelis are in today. They know they are God's chosen people, and they are convinced they are worthy to be so. Other nations hate them for their smugness. God is allowing the nations to vent their hatred on the Jews, but he won't allow them to be destroyed. They are still the apple of his eye, and he is still saying that those who bless them will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. Look at the history of any nation from America to Zanzibar, and you will find Jews have been persecuted there. Up to Hitler's time, their worst persecutions were Christians, and especially Roman Catholic Christians. Any excuse would do. The Jews were blamed for the Black Plague that wiped out over 50 million in the Middle Ages. They were blamed for causing World War I and World War II in their quest to rule the world economy. They were accused of murdering Gentile children in the performance of sacrificial rites. You name any evil, the Jews have been accused of it. Living with anti-Semitism is the norm for the Jews. Watch for anti-Semitism in the news. It does appear there, but not as often as it should. And whenever you see or hear the words Jew, Israel, or Middle East, you will be learning about the plan of God being worked out in our lifetime. Right now, as I speak, there is an ongoing series of talks scheduled to take place over a period of 9 months between the United States Secretary of State, John Kerry, and Jewish and Arab representatives aimed at developing a peace plan for the Middle East. Already, John Kerry has demonstrated the U.S. bias by stating that Israel should release 82 high-ranking bloodstained terrorists from captivity. The U.S. appellate court has recently decided not to recognize Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel because it is a city partitioned between Arabs and Jews. Recent polls show that 88% of Arabs prefer an armed struggle against Israel to a peace treaty. Zechariah 14, verse 2 prophesies that not just a few, but all nations will turn against Israel, and that trend has already started. When Obama announced his support for revising the boundaries to downsize the already tiny Israel, it was the thin end of the wedge, creating a rift in the historic position of the United States being one of Israel's greatest allies. European Union leaders also support the partitioning of Israel, suggesting the Bible record of Israel's historical claim to the land has no weight in today's argument. Not only that, the European Union voted on July 16th of this year to forbid all 28 nations of the European Union from having any interaction with Israelis beyond the 1949 borders. This ban would include, and I quote, cooperating, transferring funds, giving scholarships or grants to organizations or individuals based in Judea, Samaria, Eastern Jerusalem, and even the Golan Heights. And the decision calls for Israel to disavow settlements that are not part of the 1949 mandate. The geopolitical changes that are occurring, even as I speak, tell clearly of a world in its death throes. The intensity of hatred by Arabs for Jews is being nurtured in their children as they indoctrinate them to hate. Children's shows on TV spew hate propaganda. An example is Hadiyal, a preteen girl, reciting a poem about Jews being sons of pigs. Pigs, I'm sure you know, are unclean animals to both Jew and Arab. She goes on to accuse the Jews of being murderers of children, of cutting off their limbs with stones or knives, of raping women in city squares, etc., etc. Hardly poetry we would judge suitable for any network TV, let alone children's. But left at peace, Israel could be of tremendous service to the world at large. Jews make up only 2 out of every 1,000 of the world population, and their country, as I said, takes up a space smaller than Vancouver Island. Still, they have the world's greatest number of startup companies, the greatest number of patents for new inventions, and the greatest number of high-tech companies outside Silicon Valley. They farm fish in the desert. They develop medical techniques far out of proportion to their number of their population. But friends, there is no hope of Israel being left in peace this side of the return of Christ. Until he does return, they will have to go on living with anti-Semitism as they have had to do for the last 4,000 years. The fact that anti-Semitism is increasing at an alarming rate in virtually every country in the world, including Canada, is evidence of the validity of Bible prophecy. Now, all I've said tonight is not to support the political aims of the Zionists. It has simply been a commentary on the horrors of living with anti-Semitism. It is also proof positive that the Bible is the inspired word of God and can be trusted. The brilliant atheist minds of today cannot foretell what will happen in the next 100 years even. The Bible was foretelling 3,000 years ago what would come to pass in our day. Isaiah 17, verse 1, has not yet been fulfilled. It's a prophecy against Damascus, which is in our news every day because of the Syrian conflict and the gassing of groups of people and so on. And Isaiah 17, verse 1 says, "See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins." Damascus, the capital of Syria, has a long-standing reputation for being the oldest continually occupied city in the world. It has never been without citizens or totally destroyed. But Isaiah's prophecy still stands. There is coming a day when Damascus will be nothing but a heap of ruins. The current war in Syria could indeed be one of the events leading up to the capital's destruction. There are other verses in the Bible that are tethered to Isaiah 17, verse 1. But the idea of a ruinous heap suggests that not one building is left standing in Damascus. The city will no longer be a city. Some students of prophecy believe a nuclear bomb could be the means of fulfilling this prophecy. Started with gas, maybe nuclear warfare is next. Others suggest the possibility, and it's more likely this, of an earthquake. Regardless of exactly how or when it happens, two things we know for sure: God is sovereign, and his word will stand, as Isaiah 40, verse 8 says. Surely, we can trust the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "Those who believe in me and are baptized will be granted eternal life. Those who do not believe and are not baptized shall be condemned to eternal death." Jesus also said the Jews aren't the only ones who will be persecuted. In the last days of this world order, Christians will also be targeted for persecution. Only his return to the earth will save us from suffering as God's chosen people have suffered. Our constant prayer then is, "Come soon, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bring for us all peace and freedom from persecution."